For making the effort to come out tonight, and we'll have another skeleton crew with the folks practicing next door. If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 12. If you noticed on the schedule, Johnny was supposed to speak tonight, and he's under the weather, so I got to working on this morning, so it's been a bit hastily prepared, so just bear with me, but we'll continue in our study. Acts chapter 12. We'll start with verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And we'll pause there just for a moment and just notice a few things about these first few verses. Herod the king killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Of course, James and John were the sons of Zebedee. And if you go back to Mark chapter 10, you will notice that actually James was ready to die for the Lord Jesus. You remember that passage in Mark chapter 10 where James and John asked them that the Lord that they might sit one on the right hand and one on the left in thy glory. And then in verse 38, it says, But Jesus said unto them, You know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they, that is, James and John, they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. And of course, he's talking about his death. And of course, this is exactly what came to pass, as we see in these verses, that Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And notice it says there in verse 3 that because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Herod noted that it was politically expedient for him to continue this tyranny against the believers. He saw that it pleased the Jews, so he proceeded to take Peter also. He yielded to peer pressure and political pressure, seeing that it was in his best political interest to continue to persecute the Christians. And we have a lot of examples in the Word of God where a desire to please the people causes people to do bad things. And that's probably an understatement. But look, if you will, to John chapter 19. And we see how it was the same sort of thing that caused Pilate to turn over the Lord Jesus to be crucified. Notice verse 12 of John 19. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. So again, it was the cry of the people that had influence over Pilate and actually ultimately caused him to violate his own conscience in turning over the Lord Jesus to be crucified. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we see another example. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 24. Here we have an example where Saul was disobedient to the Lord's command to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Verse 24 of 1 Samuel 15, "And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Because I feared the people. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25 says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." When we yield to the fear of man, to peer pressure, when we do as Herod did, that which was politically expedient, we oftentimes end up doing things that are not the right thing to do. And as I thought about this and thought about where we are in our country as a country that is going, I think, at a very rapid pace, further and further away from God, I would not be surprised if we don't see in our own lifetime this same sort of thing happening, where politicians find that it is politically expedient to persecute Christians. As Christianity becomes less and less favorable to the people of this country, I would not be surprised to see this same sort of thing. If persecuting Christians is politically expedient, I can see politicians doing the same thing Herod did. He yielded to the clamor of the people. Verse 4, "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter or Pentecost to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing." Notice that. "But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." Now, Herod apparently was planning to do the same thing to Peter that he had done to James. And it appears that he had killed James prior to the Feast of the Passover, which was followed, of course, by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then after 50 days was the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, which is what's referred to here. And Herod understood that he couldn't put him to death during this period of time, during this sacred time, if you will. And so he put him in prison to await the time when he could put him to death. "But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." Verse 6. "And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison." Now that's pretty amazing when you think that this was, as far as Peter knew, this was his last night on earth. This was the night before he was to be brought forth and put to death. And what do we find him doing? We find him sleeping between two soldiers bound with chains. Because he realized that his times were in the Lord's hands. And the Lord had told him in John chapter 21, verse 18, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." The Lord made it clear to Peter that he was going to die a martyr's death. And Peter understood that his times were in the Lord's hands. And trusting in the Lord, he was able to sleep on what, as far as he knew, was his last day on planet Earth before he would see the Lord. Verse 7, "And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Notice that in verse 12, as well as what we saw in verse 5, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. The believers were praying for Peter. Many were gathered together praying that the Lord would deliver him. Verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. They were astonished. Now, I find that to be rather amazing. Here they were, gathered together, fervently praying that God would deliver Peter. He was at death's door. And twice we read how they were gathered together praying specifically for Peter. And when Peter appears, and this woman named Rhoda comes back and says, Look, it's Peter. What did they say? You're crazy. You're mad. It must be his angel. It couldn't be Peter. The very thing that they were praying for, God had answered their prayer, but they couldn't believe it. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And as I thought about that, it really made me realize that I think a lot of times that's sort of how we pray, isn't it? We pray and yet we don't really pray believing. Or we pray and God answers and we can't believe it, when we should pray expecting God to work. James tells us that we have not because we ask not. And I think a lot of times we almost insult God by not asking big enough things of Him. We have a big God. And these people were praying that Peter would be released. God answered their prayer and they didn't believe it. He was standing there knocking at the door and they said it couldn't be Peter. It couldn't be Peter. And it's easy to look at that and sort of find fault with them, but I think sometimes that, you know, we're much the same way. We need to ask big things of God. God is pleased, God is honored when we ask big things of Him. I was thinking, and if just I share this example with you just because I think it's a pretty powerful example. Some of you know Ken and Mellie Johnson, the Rainbow Center in Burundi, right in the heart of Africa. They are actually originally from North Carolina, and they run a mission there. They're commended assembly missionaries there. And some of you may know the story, but I'm just going to relate to you what Nellie told me herself personally, how that some years ago, and some of you might remember the story, but you know, they've got about 8 or 10 adopted Burundi children, African children. And one of the youngest ones at the time was a little 4-year-old named Samuel who'd had a natal stroke, and he was not able to communicate. And of course, as a parent, you can just imagine how distraught they were over the fact that he was not able to communicate, and he desperately needed speech therapy. He needed a speech pathologist. Well, there wasn't a single speech pathologist in all of Burundi. And the closest one was in Kenya, in Nairobi, and you had to be, which is a long way away, and you had to be at least 6 years old to even be considered to be seen. So they were pretty discouraged and distraught that there was nothing they could do to help their son, who desperately needed help from a speech pathologist. So anyway, one day, Nellie told me the story herself. She said, another female missionary came to her one day and said, "Nellie, you know, we're just going about this all wrong. We're fretting and wondering how, you know, what are we going to do and how can we fix this problem? And we just need to approach it totally differently. We just need to ask God to send us a speech pathologist." And Nellie laughed at her. She told me, she was weeping when she told me this story. She said that my coworker, the other female missionary, said, "We need to just ask God to send us a speech pathologist." And Nellie, in her heart, like Sarah, you know, she laughed. She says, "You know, there's not one in the whole country. You're going to ask God to send one here to help Samuel?" She said, "Yeah, that's what we need to do. We need to pray that God would send a speech pathologist to us." And she said, "You know, I started praying, but I really wasn't praying believing. I was just like, off the charts, I mean, as far as what to ever expect." Well, meanwhile, Bethany Andrews somehow got wind of this. And Joanna happened to be finishing her master's at Carolina in speech pathology. And the next thing you know, the two of them have bought tickets and are on the way to Burundi and went over there for, I don't know, two and a half months or so. And God literally brought a speech pathologist to their door. And she told me this, and she said, "You know," she says, "it was so far beyond what I thought God could do that when I prayed, I really didn't pray believing. And yet God answered in spite of the prayers." As a matter of fact, as a side note to this, not only did God send a speech pathologist to their door to live with them, to work with this kid, but enlisted the help of arguably the top speech pathologist alive on planet Earth today, she was about to retire. She was the chairman of the speech pathology program at Carolina that literally wrote the book on speech pathology, that's an international speaker. She heard that Joanna was going to be going and took a special interest and basically coordinated and directed the treatment remotely. So not only did God send a speech pathologist to their door, but enlisted the top speech pathologist in the world to direct the treatment. This is the kind of God we have, you know? We pray, and then we're shocked that God answers. You know? We need to ask big things of God. And they were praying that God would release Peter. That's what he did. And they said, "You got to be crazy. It couldn't be Peter. That couldn't be Peter. It must be his spirit or his angel or his ghost or something. You're mad. You've lost your mind." We're like that. We've got a big God, and we need to ask big things of our big God. So, verse 17, "But he," that is Peter, "beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Go show these things unto James and to the brethren.' And he departed and went into another place. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea," that is Herod, "he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now, I want to spend most of the rest of our time this evening talking about what we just got through reading, how Herod basically received and relished the worship of man and how that God smote him for it because he gave not God the glory. Now, this event that we just read about is well documented in history. I want to read to you from the well-known Jewish historian Josephus. I want to read his account of what we just read because it gives some further enlightening details. Listen to this. Josephus writes this. On the second day of the shows, Agrippa, which was Herod Agrippa, put on a robe made of silver throughout, of altogether wonderful weaving, and entered the theater at the break of day. Then the silver shone and glittered wonderfully as the sun's first rays fell on it, and its resplendence inspired a sort of fear and trembling in those who gazed on it. Immediately his flatterers called out from various directions using language that boded him no good, for they addressed him as a god and invoked him with the cry, "Be gracious unto us. Hitherto we have reverenced thee as a man, but henceforth we acknowledge thee to be of more than mortal nature." He did not rebuke them, nor did he repudiate their impious flattery. But soon afterwards he looked up and saw an owl sitting on a rope above his head, and immediately recognized it as a messenger of evil, as it had on a former occasion been a messenger of good. And a pang of grief pierced his heart. At the same time, he was seized by a severe pain in his belly, which began with a most violent attack. And when he had suffered continuously for 5 days from the pain in his belly, he died in the 54th year of his age and the 7th of his reign. God smote him because he gave not God the glory. I want you to look in Isaiah chapter 42, and I want to talk about this principle because it is a very, very important principle for us to understand, and it has a lot of practical implications for us as believers. The importance of giving God the glory that he deserves. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, this is what we read. "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." God makes it clear there. He says, "I am the Lord, that is my name." In another place, Psalm 111 in verse 9, we read, "Holy and reverend is his name." It's the only time we see that word reverend. Holy and reverend is his name. The Lord says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. God is a very jealous God. And God says, I will not share my glory with anyone else. And that's important for us to understand. That is important to God, and it should be important to us. And here was a man who received and accepted the worship of man, and because he gave not God the glory, God struck him dead. Now, if you turn back to Acts and you look in chapter 10, and remember that when Peter took the gospel to Cornelius, we read there that in verse 25, and as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up, I myself also am a man. Peter would not receive the worship of Cornelius. He says, look, get up off your feet, get up off your face, quit worshiping me. I'm a man just like you. I'm no better than you are. I'm no better than you are. And so this is the kind of response that God would expect from us. But instead, here was this man named Herod who gave not God the glory, and God struck him dead. Now, there is something in the heart of man as part of our fallen nature that enjoys receiving glory. We like the thought that we might be likened to God. As a matter of fact, if you go back and if you turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 14, and this is a familiar passage, and this describes the sin of Lucifer. And that's the very thing that he was guilty of. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 13. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will be like God. And that was Herod's problem. When they said, look, you're more than a mortal. Why, we're going to look at you from now on as being superhuman. Why, you're practically God. And he received that acclamation. He gave not God the glory, and God struck him dead. He smote him. He was eaten by the worms. This was Satan's sin. And Satan took that very same sin to the Garden of Eden. And he used that same ploy, that same weakness in our human frame. He came to Eve, and this is what he said in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. This is the very thing that he tempted Eve with. You shall be like God. That's what Satan said. I will be like the Most High. I will be exalted, and my throne shall be above the stars of God. And you know what else? This is also the very thing that's going to characterize the man of sin. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, here we read a description of the man of sin, the son of perdition. And notice what it says about him there in verse 4. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, this kind of attitude strikes at the very heart of God, and God will not tolerate it. God will not tolerate it. It was Satan's sin. It was the sin that Satan used in the garden to tempt the woman. It's going to be that which characterizes the man of sin who makes himself out to be God. Now, how does that impact us today? Well, how important is it that we give God the glory? Well, it's extremely important, and it has practical manifestations as far as how we conduct ourselves as a church. The other week, my wife and I were riding down to Pittsburgh, and we got in a conversation, and I forgot what attribute we were talking about, but for the Tuesday morning thing. And as we began to talk about some of these things, I was sort of made to realize afresh that the Word of God gives the history of man as far as how that man has consistently, in every dispensation, rebelled against God's established order of government, and in particular, the government of His people. I mean, from the very beginning, God called the people to Himself, and He says, I want this to be a theocracy. You know, you'll be my people and I'll be your God. That's the arrangement that I desire. Of course, He never forces people, and the people rebelled. They said, no, we don't want a theocracy. We want a king like all the other nations around us. So they got themselves a king. Well, that was in disobedience to God. And you can go right on through the Word of God, and man has consistently rebelled at God's ordained means of government. God put Moses and his brother Aaron in charge, and the people weren't happy. Korah rebelled against that, and God had to give Aaron that rod that budded as a demonstration of the fact that God had, in fact, you know, He had some a supernatural thing that He could do to convince people that yes, God had ordained him to be in charge. And in fact, if you look at what was in the ark, you've got three symbols of man's rebellion. You've got the law that man rebelled against. You've got the manna, the golden bowl of manna, which man complained about all during the wilderness journey. And then you got Aaron's rod that budded. Again, a symbol of man's rebellion against God's government. So all the way through, man has rebelled against God's design for government. And I think that the day in which we live is no different. And so we read in Psalm 118 that the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And then the psalmist goes on in the next verse to say that this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. My point is this. It was God's idea to make the Lord Jesus the chief cornerstone, the head of the church. But man has not been, in my opinion, very obedient to the clear pattern that God has established in the Word of God for church government today. And yet it's so widespread that we just accept it. Because, you know, God has set out a pattern for how He wants His church to meet. And church government today, according to the New Testament, is by a plurality of elders. Not one man over a church, but a plurality of elders. The problem when one man is over a church is that God doesn't get the glory that He deserves. Oftentimes, it's hard for the man not to get the glory. God struck Herod dead because he gave not God the glory. And the problem is today that, you know, God is very jealous, and God is very, this isn't a good word, but narrow-minded, if you will. He feels very strongly that His Son is the only one that deserves the glory. He's the only one worth worshiping. And all of our adoration And all of our praise and all of our worship ought to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, I will not share my glory with another. And when man is exalted and man is set up as head of the church and it gets built around a man, well, the man is robbing God of his glory. God says, my son deserves the glory, not man, my son. And so, in fact, God gives us symbols to remind us of that. And that's really what headship is all about. That's what headship is all about. Competing glories. We learn from 1 Corinthians 11 that the man is the image and glory of God, and the woman is the glory of man. So when the church meets together, God says, listen, I want man's glory to be covered. I don't want there to be any glory competing with that of my son. And so that which is the glory of man, which is the woman, I want that covered. I want that not seen. I want only the glory of God to be seen. So the man is uncovered, the woman is covered, because there's a competition for glory. God struck Herod dead because he gave not God the glory. We can be guilty of the same thing. And God knew what he was doing when he designed the New Testament church, so that man would not be exalted, one man would not be exalted and rob God of the glory that he alone is worthy of. So these things are important. It's easy just to read a passage like this and think, well, that was back then and that was in that day and we're not guilty of that. We can be guilty of the same thing. We can be guilty of the same thing in not giving God the glory. God knew what he was doing. We should agree with the psalmist. God made Christ the chief cornerstone, the head of the church, and we think that's a marvelous idea. God knew what he was doing when he set up Christ as the head of the church. And it tells us in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, that in all things that Christ would have the preeminence, not the prominence, the preeminence. There's a difference, you know, between prominence and preeminence. Joe Reese was talking about this at the Rise Up conference at Charlotte, the last Rise Up conference we had. You know, he said, you know, Christ can be prominent. You can have a lot of things prominent in your life. Your family can be a prominent part of your life. Your job can be a prominent part of your life. Your hobbies can be a prominent part of your life. Christ can be a prominent part of your life. Wait a minute. That's not what he's talking about. Christ deserves not prominence, preeminence above everything else. And that's what we want to do at Reidsville Bible Chapel. We want Christ to be preeminent. We don't want it built around a man. We do not want to in any way rob God of his glory. And he gives us reminders and symbols and different things. And my time is gone and it's too big of a subject, but it's important. Let's not forget this story about this man that received worship, failed to give God the glory, and God struck him dead for it. It's a serious thing. God doesn't strike people dead for no reason. That would be a really good study sometime, to look at the different places in the Word of God where God strikes people dead and look at why he did it and what he was trying to teach us. God's teaching us something tonight, and we need to be careful that we're not guilty of the same thing that Herod was guilty of in failing to give God the glory, because he and he alone is worthy.